Good to see everyone that's gathered tonight. Even though it is sparse. Looks like some may have got sick lately or something to that effect. But anyway, we sure hope they didn't think the lesson of today didn't mean also tonight as well. What are we going to talk about tonight? Well, what we want to study is some miscellaneous things concerning the four Gospels. We're starting a Bible class on Wednesday night about the harmony of the Gospels, bringing Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John together as we look at the story of Christ. And we sang the song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," and that's the intent to do when we look at a harmony study such as that. And I don't have charts tonight, so if you're going to write notes, you might just write Matthew, space Mark, space Luke, and John, and then begin to add things into those categories as we go along. Giving some background about who the writers were and some of the things that they were intending to accomplish with such writings. Now, I might start off with this first point. I called this lesson Things Concerning the Four Gospels. But the reality is that's not a technically correct title. There's not four good newses. There's only one good news. There's only one gospel of Christ, but there are four accounts of that gospel. I mention that because oftentimes we mention, you know, the four gospels, and we understand what we mean. And so we don't necessarily have to be quick to be the technical police, so to speak. But we understand that when there can be impressions that can be ironed out and clarified, we ought to speak to be clear. Just like you understand something of more important notice, for example, of someone calling me a pastor, right? It happens quite often. You just clarify, no, I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher. Are you reverend? No, there's only one reverend, and that is the Father in heaven, the psalmist says. And so things like that that are of important note, we certainly take time to clarify. And so I just mentioned that quickly in regards to the concept of there being four gospels. There is only one gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, who were these four that were selected to write? Well, first off is Matthew, or aka Levi, the tax collector. Let's turn to Matthew, the 9th chapter, where we learn a little bit about who he was. Matthew chapter 9, and it would be intriguing to write about oneself in such a way, but we understand the author really was the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew to write. In Matthew 9, verse 9, it says, "Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So here we see Matthew sharing the history of how he came to know Jesus and how he was not afraid or ashamed to own his Lord before his other associates, other tax collectors, even when Pharisees would deride him for doing such. A tax collector was a Jew that was appointed by the Roman government to collect taxes. No one has ever liked the tax man, ever. Doesn't matter what country or nation you might be a part of. But especially to the Jewish mind, where they saw that they were essentially traitors to their nation, funding a government that is oppressing them, a government that they abhor, the Roman government. And so the Jews hated them. They put them in the same class as murderers. But Jesus loves the sinners and desires to teach all sinners that would be interested in listening to the truth. You know, it might have brought Matthew a number of emotions when he wrote in Matthew 21 what Jesus said on another occasion. about tax collectors. In Matthew 21, he said in verse 28 to these chief priests and others that were challenging him, he said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." Well, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe in him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." See, Matthew certainly would have taken that to heart. He certainly had a personal experience in that occupation of tax collecting. And they're in the same category as harlots, those that indeed went their own way at the start, but then later on heard this message of love calling them to repentance and servitude towards the one that would die for them. And he was willing to obey the Lord Jesus, even though those that claimed to serve God very devotedly would not. So perhaps due to his background, there are three stories found in the account of Matthew that are not found in the others, that happen to deal with responsibilities, especially towards money. There's the parable of the talents. There's the parable of the unmerciful servant that was forgiven much. Remember the 10,000 talents, the great debt. And then there's also the parable of the late and early workers in the vineyard that all got the same money at the end. All those parables dealing with money and debt and responsibility would have been right down his alley. What about Mark? John Mark, we presume him to be. John being his Jewish name and Mark his Roman name. We read a lot about him in the book of Acts, where we read that he was sent with Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. Look there in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Verse 5 says, "When they arrived in Salmas, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." There he is. For one reason or another, though, verse 13, he shirked from his duty and went back early from that missionary journey. Verse 13, "When Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Later on, we learn in Acts, the 15th chapter, that those reasons the Apostle Paul saw as an excuse, and even Barnabas didn't necessarily come to his aid regarding those excuses. But however, Barnabas saw something good in John that could be matured and worked upon. And so he took him with him on his journey while Paul did not. You'll see there in verse 37 of Acts 15 that Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark, that Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. And so this would certainly be an object lesson for John Mark. He would see how serious and important the work is. The one, when they put their hand to the plow, should not draw back. Paul would not take him on. But Barnabas also extended patience and mercy towards him, seeing that this could be worked on and matured. And we are glad for the example of both Barnabas and Paul, reminding us of the seriousness of the work, but also thankful that at our first offense, we're not cast aside, but rather God is wanting us to mature and to grow. Well, later on he did mature, and Paul knew the value of such a faithful servant as John Mark. You'll look in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We see that he must have had some bravery, because here at Paul's first imprisonment, there he was with him. Colossians 4:10, "Our Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So there he was with Paul in prison. At Paul's second imprisonment in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, Paul here at the second imprisonment is, he knows the handwriting's on the wall for him. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Most likely this would be the time in which he'd die. He wants to see John Mark again though. Chapter 4, 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. So at one time, Paul saw him as not fit for the ministry, not yet, not ready. Now he says he has matured, he has grown, he is indeed useful to me for the ministry. You know, sometimes you and I are sad about our past. We think about some of our past failures, our mistakes, our transgressions, and our sins. And even perhaps even after becoming a Christian, we may have had a session or a season in which we also drew back for whatever reason it was. But we made a recommitment and we began to grow. And as we've grown, it doesn't mean our past is erased from our memory. We still look back at that with remorse and regret and wish we would have done things differently. I tell you, Mark was someone that knew what it was like to draw back, but then also to grow from failure. And Jesus is in the business of refining souls to His glory. And those who started with Jesus, the closest 12, you think about them. They were ordinary men, and they had a whole lot to grow on. And Mark faithfully records the account of these men who spent their first couple of years with Jesus. That would have been an inspiration, certainly an encouragement to Mark. What about Luke? Well, we read there in Colossians 4:10 that Luke was with Paul there. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, I said, but let's not look at verse 10. Where am I looking at here? I wrote down the wrong reference. Verse 11, he mentions Jesus, who's called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Okay? Now, verse 14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So there are some things that are pointed out to us by reading those two verses there. First, we learn that Luke was one that was also with Paul and in prison. But because of what he meant about those that were of the circumcision, those that were Jews, then we learn that Luke most likely was not then, but would have been a Gentile who had come to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And Philippians, or sorry, excuse me, Philemon, verse 24. There you read of him again. I can get there. There we go. Philemon. And verse 24. He says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. All of those were with Paul again. They would travel quite often together. You can read them in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, and a number of occasions that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, a Gentile convert to Christ, and the last of the synoptic writers. Now, only Jews wrote the Old Testament. Those that were connected to the lineage of Abraham. But the New Testament was different. Gentiles, like Luke, would play a big role. In fact, Luke would write more of the New Testament than any other writer. When you combine Acts with Luke, and Luke did write Acts as well, and he wrote the most. And his details to medical knowledge and science and things like seafaring are clearly evident when you read his writings. And I like how Paul calls him the beloved physician. It's always good to have a man that knows medicine on your side, especially if you're being thrown in prison from time to time. Someone that knows how to work on those particular wounds. But it reminds us that God can use all kinds. Someone that may have had a religious background, someone that may have been a Jew before. or maybe someone that had been a Gentile. He could use those that may be well off, like a physician, have a good occupation, or maybe those that would have a different occupation that may not be so well off. God is the God of all men, and Jesus is the Savior of all men. And while not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise are called, there are some, like Luke. What about John? John is the apostle whom Jesus loved. In John, the 13th chapter, there is the phrase that is said quite often, and it's something that was also very important to John to record. John 13, verse 23, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, 'Lord, who is it?'" And so there is this close association that John had with Jesus. Now look in chapter 20. Actually, let's back up to chapter 19. When Jesus was on the cross, verse 25, "Now there stood on the cross of Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." And so Jesus trusted John enough to entrust his mother to his care and his service. Again, in chapter 20 there, verse 2, "She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said unto them." There in verse chapter 21 and verse 7, it says, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter," look at verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him." So it's not to say that Jesus hated the others. Not at all. But John was recognizing that there was a close relationship that he shared, a special one, with the Lord Jesus, along with Peter and with James. In fact, you often read them as triplets. You know, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Over and over again. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane together. Jesus had selected those three to be with him. He also had them with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so there was a strong relationship that they had, that Jesus had with these fishermen who had become fishers of men. You think about John later on in 1 John chapter 1 when he talked to others to really emphasize his apostleship and his accounting of things that the Lord had revealed to him. He says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." He says in verse 3, "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you." And so he was there, right there at the beginning. And he witnessed the things that Jesus saw. And he had this great, close relationship with the Lord. Why four accounts? You ever thought about that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why four? There's all kinds of reasons, I think. And I think it might be best to say, ultimately, overall, only God really knows. Only God really knows. I mean, there's no verse that specifically says, here's why there are four accounts. However, there are some clues that I think that we could plug together that are helpful for us, though it may not be the reason in which God had given them. As mentioned, there are three that are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means from a common point of view. And so the Lord chose to reveal His story about His life on the basis of a very important principle. that was established a long time ago by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And so the very record of Jesus would meet that particular qualification. And each writer, of course, was a different human being. And God would utilize their own individual experiences to His own glory. They are all in perfect harmony with each other, because the infallible Holy Spirit is the one divine author who inspired them. Look in John, the 16th chapter. Jesus would be leaving them. He knew that they would be worried if they would be able to continue on such a work without Him. But He wanted them to know they wouldn't be left alone. In John, the 16th chapter, verse 7, He actually says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now that was probably the furthest thing from their mind. No, it'd be to our advantage if you were here. No, it'd be to your advantage if I was to go. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send Him to you. So there was another being who was divine, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that would come if Jesus would leave. It would be next His part in the role of man's redemption. In verse 8, He says, when He'll come, He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth. For He'll not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He'll speak, and He'll tell you things to come. And He'll glorify Me, for He'll take of what is Mine and declare it to you. So, with Jesus leaving, this other being, deity, would come and inspire the apostles to write, and they would be guided to write all truth. So what they write is in perfect harmony. Now God had said in the Psalms, Psalm 119, 160, that the sum of Thy word is the truth. The entirety of My word is the truth. And what better way to illustrate that principle by giving these various accounts? Without contradiction, only offering clarification. You know, we all need God's word and all of it for a complete understanding. I was reading a debate the other week of a Baptist who was debating a brother in Christ. And one of the arguments he made was from John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, there verse 31, he said, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And he said, you see that verse right there? That proves it, that you're just saved by believing alone. Well, he inserted the word alone. That's not there. He was accusing the brother in Christ of inserting baptism. He said that this should read belief in baptism. However, within that debate, that Baptist said that you must have repented of your sins. Well, I didn't read on further, but if I was in that debate, I'd say, did you just add repentance to verse 31 then? You see, the entirety of Thy word is the truth. Yes, faith is essential. But there's also passages that mention that repentance is essential as well. Luke 5:32 is an example where Jesus said, "I did not come call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Both those verses are true at the same time. They don't contradict. They only clarify. These things are essential elements to our salvation. Faith, repentance, confession. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And even being baptized. Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So what better way for the Lord to teach us this principle that the sum of Thy word is the truth by giving these various accounts that are in harmony. And when we put them all together, we know Thy truth. The sum of Thy word is the truth. But another reason why they may have been offered is there are indicators that there were different target audiences initially for these particular accounts. For example, Matthew. There was a writer in the second century, Irenaeus, who said that Matthew has also written a gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect. Well, that gospel written in Hebrew by Matthew may be lost to antiquity. When you look at Matthew's account, it's very clear that he's writing to Jewish brethren, and he has them in mind. There are a number of references from the Old Testament that would convict the Jew that Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied about. Over 60 references to the Old Testament. Some say if you include the allusions to the Old Testament, it's nearly 130. 16 times the phrase you'll find, this was to fulfill some particular statement or prophet. And also the phrase, the son of David, is used in Matthew more than any other writer. Plus, how does Matthew start off? Chapter 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He starts right off where a Jew would want to know the facts. Can you really trace back him to be a son of David? Which was an essential proof to be the Messiah. And so in very tax collector type form, good at keeping records, he arranges that information for God, by God, inspired by the Spirit. God had chosen the right man for the job. What about Mark? You know, Mark doesn't start off with a genealogy. You notice that? He's different. Most believe that Mark had Roman Gentiles in mind as a target audience. He's not so much tracing the history of Jesus back to the son of David. There's much less Old Testament references that are made. And also, you'll notice terms that are used by Romans, such as the various watches of the night, the four watches. Those things are utilized in Mark's account. Also, the word immediately. You'll notice in chapter 1 alone, a favorite word of the Romans because they were fast moving and they wanted the facts. They wanted the facts. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Look at verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Look at verse 18, chapter 1. Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them. Verse 21, then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogues. And on one might go. Verse 31, he came and took by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. Like I said, on and on one can go through just even the first chapter and see that word being used over and over and over again. Actually, it's used 42 times in the book of Mark. 42 times. Not necessarily where it's translated immediately, but with that concept in mind. Mark reveals 19 miracles in 16 chapters, placing emphasis on the power and authority of Jesus Christ. He wastes no time getting to that. You see verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And there was a man in the synagogues with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And the Spirit would depart from him. Luke is supposed to be written to more a general Gentile. And you see there in chapter 1, that's not with much dispute. Because there in chapter 1, he actually mentions the name of the one he was writing to. Verse 3, he says, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek name. It's actually two Greek compound words. Theo is the Greek word for God, and Philos is the word where we derive our word Philadelphia, brotherly love, or friend type love. So the friend of God, this Theophilus, was one that had interest in God. What's interesting when you study Luke is that women and the outcast have found comfort in this account. Normally those regarded as lowly by the Jews found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 13 women otherwise, not mentioned by the other gospel writers, are mentioned by Luke. 13. I mean, that's, like I said, some of these things are just too much to just be a coincidence. There's more details given about Martha, Mary Magdalene, and others that followed Jesus closely in their lives. And more details about their homes as well. Luke wrote about that. The outcasts and the poor, like the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the parable of the pounds also? Those are only found here. And the lifting up of the outcast, like the sinful woman or the good Samaritan, which the Jews thought was an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. And yet, the Lord says there was. And also the grateful Samaritan, who was a leper, who was cleansed and came back to offer thanks. The praying publican, remember that? And even the story of a wee little man named Zacchaeus. All those are found in Luke's account. And even that wretched crucified thief that had cursed the Lord, Luke records he had a change of heart. He had a change of heart and asked the Lord to forgive him and welcome him into his kingdom. Others didn't mention such details, but Luke does. What about John? John's got to be one of my favorites. And maybe it's because he's not one of the synoptic. He adds other details to Jesus' life. John most likely wrote his account much later on because he doesn't allude to a lot of the other stories. And almost has inferences that he was recognizing those other stories were there about Jesus. And so he shared other things, other themes, such as light. Study the theme of light in John, and that's very intriguing. Life is another one. The I am statements found in John. That is also an intriguing study. That would link Jesus back to the great I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. No doubt Jesus would be one then that could sympathize with his creation, becoming one like a man, and then dying for man whom he had made. John chapter 1, I mean, it's beautiful. The Word was with God, and then the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. I mean, none of the other writers speak of Jesus in that particular vein. And so he gives us another perspective. The miracles written by John. Let's turn back to John 20. See, what John was mentioning here in 30 and verse 31 was that indeed people would have life in Jesus' name. But the reason why he contained what he contained within this book. Verse 30, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so he selected very carefully these particular miracles. Seven in number. Hardly a coincidental number. If we studied Revelation, remember John also wrote the book of Revelation, that was a perfect number. And instead of impressing us with the volume of miracles that Jesus had done, he rather impresses us with the quality of the miracles that he selects. Most have to do with miracles on nature that just could not be disputed. Water to wine, loaves and the fishes being divided and multiplying by the thousands, and Jesus walking on water. Also, when you think about those done on people, there was a man who was ill for 38 years. One that was born blind. One that was dead for 4 days. And so he describes these miracles in great details and the circumstances that leads up to them. He almost puts us in the story. And for those of us, we enjoy that. You know, preachers love that especially. You're in there, right there with John, seeing these things. And so John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, shares some miracles that indeed he loved and make us love the Lord through those as well. Now, John does say at the end, in verse 25 of chapter 21, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. I mention that because what we have in our Bibles are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And sometimes individuals wonder, well, shouldn't there be other books in the Bible? Aren't there other gospel accounts that are out there floating? Why are these ones here, but those ones rejected? Why are these ones accepted and those ones left out? Are there lost gospels, such as the gospel of Thomas or of Judas, of Philip or of Paul? When they're referred to as the lost gospels, the inference is they should have been found and put in there. Somehow, some way, man had left it out. No, they should not be in there at all. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. God has given us everything that He desired to give us. 2 Peter 1, 3, it says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it comes through His knowledge. Everything they want us to know, He has given to us. And Jude, the third verse there, Jude 3, it says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That faith was once for all delivered, completed. In the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, there Paul warned, verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. To a different gospel. Some perverted the gospel of Christ. Verse 7. And so it's not a strange thing that we find these other accounts floating around out there. People have been in the business of perverting the gospel of Christ for an awful long time. So why would we reject these other gospel accounts? Well, first off, as we mentioned, God doesn't make any mistakes. The books that are in the Bible are in there for the reason. And those left out are left out. Number one, though, I might add some other thoughts. Those gospels are called pseudepigrapha, which means false insignia. No one believes that they were written by the one that says that it was written by, the Gospel of Thomas. No one believes it was written by actually Thomas himself or the Gospel of Judas. No way, no how. Most say they were written many, many, many years after the death of those individuals. None before the second century. So now you're around 300 AD. Judas and Thomas have been long dead since. Number two, they are fictitious accounts of Jesus' life, written so contrary to the life of Jesus revealed in the four accounts. Often those that wonder, should they be included, I ask, have you actually read those? Most have not. Not even picked one up. If they did, they'd see how different it is from the inspired Scripture that is written in the Bible. So number three, that leads me to number three, most are written for entertainment rather than truth. You know, in a day and age before there was TV, before there was internet, they had plays, they had books, they wrote things. And oftentimes they'd take a certain genre and put their own spin on it. That's why you can see how someone can conceive a story, the Gospel of Judas, where Judas ends up being the good guy. And somehow, some way, all of a sudden you understand more so of Judas, what he did. He was more of a hero instead of a villain in the Gospel of Judas. So they're written more for entertainment value, not for truth. And number four, they have little to no manuscript evidence to preserve the accuracy of the message. What we actually have, the little manuscripts, are 350, 400 AD. Not anywhere close to what we have for the New Testament. God preserved His Word, and He said He'd preserve it to the end of time, and He has done that very thing. So I just wanted to share that at the end of this lesson. What we're studying is the recorded, divinely recorded account of Jesus Christ. And I'm excited to learn. I hope you are as well. I hope you pick up a workbook in the back on your way home and begin to study some of these accounts together with us. It's like different camera angles in a movie scene. It's all looking at the same picture. But you get to see it from different perspectives. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you learn from them. More details to the story. I mean, for just one illustration. You remember the story of Legion? The demon-possessed man chained to the tombstones, and Jesus cast out the demons from him, and they went into the swine. Did you ever know that there was actually two demon-possessed men there? We always think of that account, and we think of Legion. There's that one man. There was two of them there. There was two. Read Matthew's account of it. Mark just shares us the name of one of them, Legion. So like I said, these details, they're interesting, they're encouraging, and they help us know the full picture. And that's what we want to know, the full picture of Jesus Christ. We are a church of Christ, after all, aren't we? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls you to repent of your sins and to confess your faith in Him and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the sum of thy truth. And then he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. He wants us to have endurance in our walk of faith, to serve Him with a full heart. So if you've failed in doing that, your time is to come and to make that right. Whatever way we can assist, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Would you live for Jesus?